Let's turn in God's Word tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles 6. There we'll begin reading at verse 12 and stop in chapter 6 at verse 25. And then we'll pick it up again in chapter 7, verse 11, and read from 7, verse 11 to 7, verse 16. The text tonight is chapter 7, verse 14. This is the account of the dedication of the temple. The temple has been built by Solomon, and now he is dedicating it to the Lord. Second Chronicles 6, verse 12. And he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant, and showest mercy unto thy servants, that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, and speakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldst put thy name there, to hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. Hearken, therefore, unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and do, and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. Now we jump ahead to chapter 7, verse 11, and read there 11 through 16. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Therefore, we read God's word this evening. In our continuation on our series in worship, this is a topical series, yet I take verse 14 as an anchor for the sermon. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. A godly man once said that for a Christian to pray is as natural as it is for a baby to cry. Since that is true, how natural ought it be then for a lot of Christians gathered before God in the covenantal assembly to pray in the public corporate worship of the church? In our series on public corporate worship, we have looked first at three great principles of biblical reformed worship. We saw first that worship is a covenantal assembly where the people of God come as one to meet with Jehovah their God in the experience of the covenant of grace. We saw that this meeting between God's people and God is carried out in a dialogue between God and His people. God speaks and His people respond. And we saw also that this meeting that is carried out in dialogue is regulated by Jehovah God Himself in His holy word. We then looked at the opening part of the worship service, where God leads His people into the heart of worship, draws them in to close communion and fellowship with Him in those opening aspects of the service. And now we are discussing the heart of this covenantal meeting, looking specifically at each aspect of worship as we here interact with our God in communion and worship and love. We've looked already at the biblical element of singing, and this morning we gained a better understanding of the reading of the law in the worship service. And tonight, we look at the beautiful element of prayer. Let's do that under the theme, the people of God, humbled and healed, the element of prayer. Let's notice first the element itself. Second, the congregation praying. And third, the goal of all prayer. The element itself, the congregation praying, and then the goal of all prayer. Prayer, beloved, is an element of worship that is demanded by the regulative principle of worship. Here in Solomon's dedication of the temple, which was, of course, the central place of worship in Old Testament Israel, Solomon himself not only prays a long congregational prayer in front of all Israel, but he also prays about the people of Israel, who would later use this temple as a house of prayer in their regular worship. Chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. If thy people Israel, Solomon says, be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sins of thy people Israel. The house of God in the Old Testament was a house of prayer. The regular worship in the Old Testament included the element of prayer. And it is true yet today in the New Testament. Acts 2 verse 42 lists the elements, the basic elements of worship in the New Testament. And one of them is prayer. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In Acts 4, verses 23 through 31, the apostles hold a worship service after a few of them were released from prison. And in this worship service, a major element was prayer. In 1 Corinthians 14, prayer, and specifically congregational prayer there, as a part of the worship of the New Testament church in Corinth. There is, however, no biblical regulation, of course, regarding how many prayers are to be offered or how long they are supposed to be. Those things are circumstances of worship. They are matters of discretion. In our service here in Calvary, there is first the silent prayer at the beginning, and then there is what's called the congregational prayer, or the long prayer sometimes. There is the recitation of the Apostles' Creed, which is a form of prayer. We'll talk about that next Sunday night. And then there is the short prayer after the end of the sermon. Besides that, there are other prayers that are used in the liturgy of the worship, especially of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Prayer, beloved, is a unique gift from Jehovah God. It is the most direct form of communication and communion with God that we have. Prayer is God's ordained way for us to enter into the closest communion and fellowship with God possible. It is a time of opening oneself directly before God and speaking specifically and directly to Him. It's sharing in covenant life in the most intimate and personal form. It's a wonderful thing to consider what prayer does exactly. Prayer pierces through all the noise and hectic motion of this world and finds the sovereign God who rules over all, attentive to the cry of His children. Think about what is happening at any given moment upon the face of the earth. There are billions of people running around, screaming, yelling, talking. There is all the honking of horns of all the vehicles. There is busyness, hectic motion all over the place. And yet, when God's people call upon His holy name in prayer, it is as though immediately everything else going on in this world is shut out. And the child of God enters into the throne room of the sovereign God who rules over all. And it is just His God and His people gathered there, and the door is shut. There is intimacy and communion. It is the secret place of fellowship and love. Prayer is different from singing, although they are related. Prayer is still different and even more intimate than the element of singing. Prayer expresses the thoughts, the struggles, the joys, the praises of the people of God that are going on specifically and precisely at this point in time in their lives. That's something that the songs can do in a general way, but not in a specific way. The songs, as we said earlier in this series, cover the whole range of human emotion and experience. But those songs were not written right now. They weren't written in the last week, and they weren't written here in Calvary Protestant Reformed Church, in the setting of our own congregation. Prayer can be more specific. It can be more intimate. Songs cannot speak to Jehovah God as directly and as intimately as prayers can. Songs, for example, can speak about the comfort that the child of God has in death. But unless the song was written in the last week, it cannot ask for God's hand of mercy upon Kim Brummel and her family and the death of her grandmother in this last week. But prayer can. It takes the specific instances of what's going on in the life of the congregation right now in this setting and brings them before the Lord. And therefore, it is the most intimate communion possible. We learn most about prayer when we consider to whom it is we are praying. God, the covenant God, is the one to whom we are relating when we pray to Him. And knowing Him as that covenant God leads us to understand why we pray and how it is we are to pray to Him. Three things in particular about God that teach us really about prayer. First of all, we learn about prayer from the fact that God is a personal God. God is not a thing. God is not an it. But He is a personal being. He is a communicating being. He speaks to us directly in His Word. He uses the first person pronoun often. I am the Lord thy God. I, it is me, the personal God. And He communicates with His people directly. Often He uses the second personal pronoun to speak to His people. You are my people. There is personal relationship going on here in God's Word. He is a God with a name, as 2 Chronicles 7 reminds us. He's not just some being out there somewhere, but He is the God that we know, who has given us His name, that intimate source of information personally to us. And according to the text, we are a people who are called by His name. He places that name upon us so that God's people are not just people or a congregation or a gathering, but they are Jehovah's people. He places His name upon us. He vouches for us in this world, that means He protects us with that name. It covers us. It surrounds us. Jehovah's we are. We are personally related to Him. We are in covenant relationship with Him. Prayer then, you see, is a personal response to this personal God. He speaks to us in His Word, and we respond personally to Him in prayer. That's what prayer is in the worship service of the church. It's a response to the God who has personally spoken to us in this service. That's why the prayers are placed where they are, in the worship service. The congregational prayer is after God speaks to us in His law. And the prayer after the sermon is after the sermon, after God speaks to us in His Word. We respond then. God has given to us His mercies, His promises. He's given to us Himself in His speaking to us in the worship. And then in prayer we respond by giving ourselves all that we are, laying it down before Him in this covenantal meaning of worship. To not pray to God in the worship service would be most strange. It would be like being in your home. If you are a husband, just you and your wife. Nobody else there. And your wife telling you that she loves you so much and that she forgives you about the times that she's hurt you. And then it'd be like you just ignoring it and carrying on with your day. Carrying on with whatever you are doing. That's what it would be like to God if we would not pray to Him in the worship service of the church. And those elements where God is speaking to us. He is declaring to us His love and His care for His people. To not pray would be just to simply ignore Him and to carry on. To pray in the worship is to respond to His Word and to His salvation. He is setting His grace upon us in the worship service. And this is what draws us in close to Him and causes us to bow and to respond to Him with adoration and praise and love and prayer. Prayer then is evidence of spiritual life. It's evidence that there is a relationship here, that there is a living personal relationship with this personal God. There could be no real covenantal assembly without prayer. It is the climax in our experience of the covenant of grace, fellowship with God from week to week. He is a personal God. Second, God is a promise-keeping God, a promise-keeping God. He's a God who makes promises in the covenant, and He is a God who keeps those promises. Solomon recognizes this in God in his prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Solomon says this, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto Thy servants that walk before Thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him. Thou hast kept everything thou hast promised, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. God is the sovereign God who makes promises to his people down through the ages, and who always keeps those promises, and who always will. Therefore, prayer then is confidence in this promise-keeping God. It's because God is this, a promise-keeping God, that John can say in 1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. To pray according to God's will is to plead his promises. And that's what we do in prayer. We bring the promises that God has made before him. We plead them. We bring them up to him. We say, God, you have promised us this. Now carry out what thou hast called. This is praying according to God's will. And we pray that way with confidence, for he has always shown himself to be a promise-keeping God down throughout the ages. Prayer is an act of trust. By virtue of what it is, dependence upon God, is trust in him. To pray to him is to say, God, I trust what thou hast promised. I trust everything that thou hast declared in thy word. I trust what thou hast declared in thy word in the service that I heard. And now I respond with dependence and confidence in thee, saying that we believe him, saying that he will care for us individually and as a congregation. Whatever the doubts may be in the child of God, regarding whatever situation he is in his life, whatever pain or trouble he is facing, it's in this secret place of prayer, and by the time he has finished praying, that those doubts melt away. Prayer is confidence in God. Sometimes those doubts come back within the hour. But in the secret place of prayer, the doubts fade away. I enter the throne room and trust in my God. Third, God is a God who is at the same time holy and merciful. He is both in his word revealed a consuming fire and a father. When Moses went up the second time to God to get the Ten Commandments written on the tables, after he had first destroyed them, threw them down to the ground, God proclaims his name to Moses. And in doing that, he proclaims both holiness and mercy. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. He is a God who forgives the repentant. He is a God who pours out his mercy, who is long-suffering. But he is a God who will by no means clear the unrepentant. He is at once both merciful and absolutely holy. Therefore, we come to God reverently. We come to God humble. We come to God honoring his authority in prayer. But we also come to him boldly, knowing that he is a father. We come to him expecting his mercy and his compassion upon us. We cry out by the Spirit, Abba, Father, knowing that he delights to hear us call to him this way. He is holy. And he is merciful. And he is all of this in our Lord Jesus Christ for us. Therefore, in prayer we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always we come through Jesus Christ. We say his name in prayer. We plead him in prayer. We not only come saying his name with our lips, but we come with hearts that are dependent upon him, pleading his merits. And through him, we may come boldly, for He has given us access, opened the way to God the Father. This is our God, beloved, to whom we pray. In our worship service, the chief time we come through Christ to God in prayer is in what is called the congregational prayer. It's important to note the name of that prayer. It's congregational prayer. That means that the minister is not standing up here giving his own private prayer. It means that the minister is not praying and the congregation just happens to be there listening. It's not either that the minister is simply praying for the congregation, as he normally does, but that in this instance they happen to be sitting there hearing him pray for them this time. But in the congregational prayer, the congregation is praying to God through the words that the minister is speaking. It is the congregation's prayer to Jehovah God. This is a very important point. As we have emphasized all throughout this series, the church comes as one body before Jehovah God. When the Lord responds to Solomon's prayer of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, He responds in our text, 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. And God says in response, "If my people called by my name pray to me, if my people as one body united pray to me, I will hear and I will forgive." In the historical context, God is there referring specifically to the congregational prayers that the people would make as they came together as one body to celebrate the feasts, the great feasts in Old Testament Israel. Three times a year, all the Israelites gathered together, those that could, at least in Jerusalem, and celebrated the great feasts. During those feasts, they gathered around the temple in Jerusalem, and together they sought Jehovah God as one complete body. That's what God is referring to there. One people united, humble before me in prayers of repentance. If my people are bound together as one, approach me as one unified body, humbling themselves, confessing their sins, and repenting, I will hear and I will forgive. This is what happens in the congregational prayer of the servants. We come together as one body, speaking to the Lord God. If we all prayed our own individual prayers at that time, there wouldn't be a sense that we are one body speaking together with one mind, one heart, and one voice. In the silent prayer at the beginning of the service, we do that. We pray individually. But remember, as I said before, that's different. There we are praying as individuals in order to prepare our own hearts to come as one unified body before the Lord. But here in the congregational prayer, we are one body and we speak with one voice. In the songs that we sing, we all sing the same thing. And therefore, we can come as one body and still yet be singing as individuals. We are all singing the same words. But in the congregational prayer, that's not possible. So we come together as one through the words of one. This truth affects the way the minister prays in this instance then. The minister has great responsibility in the congregational prayer. He is called to represent the people of God in this prayer so that it can truly be the prayer of God's people, the congregational prayer. That means that the minister must know the needs of the congregation. He must know the difficulties. He must know the struggles. And he must know the joys. He must know the praises of God's people. He must place himself as best he can in the shoes of those who are in the body of Jesus Christ. So that ideally, when the congregation is able to say, when the congregational prayer is finished, This is exactly what I needed to say to my God in the worship of the church. And this is exactly what we as one body, as a congregation, needed to bring before the Lord God in prayer. He must work to make it so. The minister must work so that the congregational prayer is not vain repetitions. Vain repetitions are generally the result of an unprepared heart. The minister must work hard to prepare his own mind and his own heart to pray in the service, and to not pray off the top of his head only, to pray prepared in his soul to pray on behalf of the congregation. The minister must not be preaching in his prayers. That can be easily done sometimes and is a temptation for probably all ministers, including myself. It's a temptation for the minister to know that the congregation is here listening, and then instead of to really bring the congregation into the throne room before Jehovah God, to think here is a time to teach the congregation something and to really be preaching to the congregation in the prayer. But this isn't the way it should be. His goal is to bring the body as one into heaven itself, as it were, to pray the congregation up into the Holy of Holies. That is his goal. Bring them as one body before God. But the congregation has great responsibility as well with regard to congregational prayer. First of all, of course, the congregation must pay attention and not let their mind wander in congregational prayer. This is difficult. It's truly hard sometimes to be led in prayer. The congregation is called in congregational prayer to take the words that are being said, and not only to hear them, but to make them their own words. To make them their own words and to make it their own prayer before Jehovah God. To enter into the prayer, really. To, with those words themselves, enter into the throne room of Jehovah God and shut the door behind them. The congregational prayer, then, is not a time to sleep. It's not a time to daydream. It's not break time where you can check out for a while. The service is the meeting with Jehovah God Himself, face to face, after all. Strange it must be to Jehovah God to see that here are people come together to meet with Him. This is the purpose of their coming, to meet with Him face to face in the covenantal assembly. And then sometimes here in prayer, here's somebody thinking about the football game last night. And here's somebody else thinking about what they're supposed to do tomorrow. I know it's a struggle sometimes. It's difficult. But let's realize what is going on here. We are meeting with Jehovah God. Be attentive in the prayer. The prayer must be offered with pious hearts, spiritual hearts, as we make this prayer our own and bring it before Jehovah God. Besides that, the congregation may also be involved by helping the minister to know her struggles and difficulties, her joys and her praises. Especially, this is the elder's responsibility, first of all, to speak to the minister, too, about what he should pray for the congregation at times. But it is the responsibility of all of us to express the needs, the struggles, the joys, the praises, the sorrows that the minister should bring before the Lord on behalf of the congregation in this prayer. What should the content of these prayers be? Well, we've already said that part of it, at least, should be the supplications of the people of God, their needs, their desires for help and for care. But all the other elements of biblical prayer ought to also be in the congregational prayers at one time or another. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, praise, supplications, intercessions. There may at times be one of those elements emphasized above another, but generally they should be there in the prayers of the congregation. There ought to be scriptural content in these prayers. Remember that the power of the worship of God's name is the Word of God. God speaks to us directly in His Word, and that's how we know in the worship of the church that God is in fact speaking to us, because His Word is spoken, His Word is proclaimed. That is God speaking to us. And so, too, we respond by speaking God's Word back to Him. The content of the prayers, then, should be biblical. There ought not be anything in those prayers that is in disagreement with the Word of God. And the whole prayer ought to bear the mark of being influenced by the Word. There should be allusions to the Word that are found in the prayer. There should even be explicit references to specific passages of Scripture in the prayer. There can be direct quotes of prayers that are recorded in the Scriptures. There can be references to other texts of Scripture directly quoted in the prayer to pray God's Word back to Himself. The text of the sermon should be prayed over in this congregational prayer. Not to the point where the minister actually preaches his sermon in the prayer, but requests, convictions that arise out of that text of Scripture ought to be brought before the Lord on behalf of the congregation. For example, if the subject of the sermon is conversion, the mortification of the old man, the quickening of the new man, then the congregation together in this prayer pleads before the Lord that He would strengthen them to kill the old man of sin and to enliven the new. The congregation must confess in that prayer on that occasion that we cannot kill the old man in our own strength. And therefore, we come in prayer dependent upon Jehovah God, pleading for His Spirit and His mercy. There is also content, beloved, that is unique to the morning prayer and content that is unique to the evening prayer that we must be aware of. In the dialogue of worship in the morning service, we are confronted with the law of Jehovah God. We talked about this morning. And recall that in our sermon this morning, I said that the liturgies of the Reformation had a separate time of confession and forgiveness. That time where the congregation would pray a specific prayer of confession and the minister would read a text that proclaimed the congregation forgiven. And then we said that in the history of Reformed churches, that particular aspect of the service kind of fell away. And the reading of the law took its place. So that the law was used to convict the congregation of sin. And then remember, we said this morning, that upon that conviction of sin, in the song that follows the reading of the law, and in the first part of the congregational prayer, the congregation as a body confesses her sins before God, pleads for mercy, and finds forgiveness before Jehovah God in that prayer. In the congregational prayer of the morning service, then, the minister is called especially to lead the congregation into confession of sin. 2 Chronicles 6, verses 24 through 27. Solomon prays to God that God would forgive his people when they inevitably in the future fall into sin. But then, when they pray for forgiveness in the public worship in the house of God. In our text, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, is God's answer to that request of Solomon. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is exactly what is happening in the dialogue of the morning service. The people of God come humbled by the law as God proclaims His law to the church. That law exposes their sin, and they humbly enter into prayer as one body upon the knees of their heart before God, seeking His face. In that prayer, we repent. In that prayer, we turn from our wicked ways. And in that prayer, we do that with the confidence that God gives here in this text. That when they do this, I will hear and I will forgive them. Don't be drifting off. In the congregational prayer of the service, beloved. In that morning prayer of the service, we are laying our sins as a body before the God of heaven and earth, before His throne of grace. And it is here in that prayer and in that service that God assures us as a body that we are forgiven all of our sins. That last phrase at the end of the text, I will heal their land, is a phrase that grants much assurance. It's been misinterpreted very often. Sometimes ministers will say to an American audience that heal their land there means for us in the New Testament, heal the United States. While it is true, of course, that we are called to pray for the country that we live in, that is a misinterpretation of the verse. The land here in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, is the nation of Israel, which is the Old Testament church. To apply this to us in the New Testament, then, doesn't mean you apply it to the United States of America. It means you apply it to the church. That is God's land in the New Testament. That is where my people are that are called by my name. What God is saying is, when they come to me as one body, humble, turning from their wicked ways, I will heal my church. I will heal my body. I will forgive their iniquities. I will heal even the consequences of their sins when they bow before me in repentant prayer. The morning prayer must be a prayer of confession, first of all, then. Confession for sins generally. It must be a prayer of confessions of specific sins, especially sins that are brought out by the text of the sermon. It must be a prayer that confesses specific sins of this congregation. Specific sins that we have as a body before Jehovah God, weaknesses and failures. And then with sin confessed, with sin forgiven, the door is opened for sweet communion with God and the rest of that prayer in the morning service. And in the rest of the whole morning service, and in the rest of the whole day, and in the rest of the evening service as well. This morning prayer, this reading of the law, and this confession in the congregational prayer sets the tone for the whole rest of the Sabbath day. So that in the whole rest of the day, we are celebrating the forgiveness of sins. We celebrate what God grants. We sing about it the whole rest of the day in psalms of praise. We take all those psalms that talk about God defeating our enemies, and we sing about how God has defeated our spiritual enemies, the enemies of the soul. How in spite of our sins, He held on to us like a dog upon a leash. He drew us back to Himself. He would not let us go, and He forgave us all our sins. It's really an astounding thing about the Psalms that all throughout these Psalms, it is the forgiveness of sins that is celebrated. If you would look at the songs, and if you would look at the prayers of the pagans of the nations around Israel, you would find nothing like that. And if you look at the songs, and if you look at the songs which are really prayers to the gods of this age in our society, you don't find anything like this, do you? What you find is the exaltation of man, glorying in man and what he is. But by great contrast, in the record of the church all throughout the ages and right now, what is celebrated in the songs and in the prayers and in all of the worship of the church is not how great we are. It's not how wonderful we are. It's not how glorious we are. But it's how sinful we are and how majestic our forgiving God is. How great He is. That is so wonderful. That is so striking. That in this entire day, what we are celebrating is our own unworthiness and God's own grace and forgiveness. And in the congregational prayer and the rest of it in the morning service and in the rest of the AM service and all through the rest of the day and the PM service, we capture this odd, this unnatural, but this glorious truth. Generally, in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, it is the case that in the congregational prayer of the evening service, the prayer takes on a broader dimension to it. And there's a connection here. Having been forgiven in the morning, as the law is read, and as we confess our sins, having been forgiven in the morning, the congregation comes back in the evening, experiencing that forgiveness of sins and desires before God, that others also experience this. The congregation generally in the evening looks beyond the borders of its own local body. It addresses the needs of the denomination. It addresses the needs of all true Christendom all around the world. The congregational prayer broadens out there. It broadens out at times to obey the command of the apostle in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says this, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life." The congregation in the evening prayer follows the admonition of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13, verse 3, when he says this, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." The congregation broadens her view and prays for those to whom she is bound that are enduring persecution for the sake of the Lord. She remembers those brothers and sisters. She remembers those who are in lands where there is not freedom to worship as there is in our land right now. She prays for the church universal, a precious universal body. She prays for truth in that church. She prays for conviction. She prays for boldness for the cause of Christ. She prays for missionaries who proclaim the word of the Lord all throughout the earth. She prays for saints in other lands. She prays that God save His own through the spread of the gospel. And she prays that God use her to fulfill that great commission to proclaim the word of the Lord. All of this is generally a part of the prayer in the evening. The short prayer after the sermon is also a congregational prayer. It is the congregation together, bound as one again, praying to the Lord that He would apply all that He has proclaimed to our hearts. It's part of the dialogue that takes place in the service again. God speaks to us in His Word. And we are responding in that short prayer to His word proclaimed. Together as one body, we are saying to Jehovah God, "God, may we receive Thy word. And do not let its truth only rumble around somewhere in our heads, but drive it into our hearts by Thy Spirit, that we might leave this place in a different state spiritually than when we arrived, and carry on Thy service and the cause of Thy kingdom in the world in the week to come." Finally, this evening, beloved, the goal of all of our prayers and the goal of our prayers in the covenantal assembly is the glory of Jehovah God. John Calvin, when he taught on prayer, started his teaching this way. What then is the first rule of prayer? Leave behind all thought of our own glory. Cast aside all notion of our own worth. Put away all self-assurance and humbly give glory to God. God, be glorified. As we humble ourselves and confess our sins as a body, as we seek forgiveness in Thy great grace, for where else shall we go, O Lord? Thou only art the saving God. God, be glorified in our praise and adoration of Thy name, as we exalt Thy name, lift Thy name high, and declare Thy matchless worth in our prayers. God, be glorified in our prayers of thanksgivings, for Thou alone art the giver of all good and perfect gifts. God, be glorified in our supplications, for Thou and Thou alone art the source of all help and all sustenance for Thy people. And God, may Thy Son ever live to make intercession for us, that our prayers might bring perfect and spotless praise to Thy great name. And God, may Thy Spirit help our infirmities, make intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, so that perfect praise, perfect honor to be to Thy matchless name. To Thee be glory, to Thee be honor. Amen. Let us pray. God grant us to be a praying people. May the minister learn, and may the congregation learn, to give ourselves to the Lord in the secret place of prayer. Forgive our shortcomings. Forgive our lack of attentiveness. And give us the sweet communion that is prayer with Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.